Bibles together now to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11. You ever feel that struggle, that kind of tug of war in your life where you're trying to live for the moment, trying to live in the day and the present, and yet just not really satisfied with it? You just wish it wasn't like it was. You wish you could change your circumstances. You ever find yourself kind of living for the next thing? You know, kind of always, I've struggled with this a lot of times as I get older, it's less, but just wishing for that next stage of life, that things would somehow be better. You know, if you're not married, I just if I could get married, everything would be better. And then you're married and if I just had children. But then you have kids and you wish they would interact a little bit, you know. So you wait for that, and then they do that, and then you wish they were potty trained, because life would be a lot easier if they didn't have to wear those diapers. And then you wait for them to start school. Think, well, it'll be so good when they're in school. And then you keep wondering, well, when are they going to move out? It'd be great to have them go. And then they go, and you wish they'd come back. When are they going to come back? And then you wish they'd get married and give you grandkids. And you can always wait for tomorrow, live in the future. And living in the future, it can drive you to the grave with discontentment. And yet life today in the present is painful. And it's hard. It takes a lot of work. And it's no wonder sometimes we live in the future. So what do we do? How do we live? Are we to live with an eye on the future, hoping and anticipating what is to come? Or do we live in the moment, seize the day? Well, this morning we're going to find out that the Bible encourages both. There's a place for both of these. You see, only in the future, only after death, only after the return of Christ, will all of the promises of God be fully ours. And there is a real sense, and until that day, we're never going to be fully satisfied. We can find satisfaction, but we're never going to be fully satisfied. Not now, not in this life. So we're always going to be waiting on the fullness of the promises of God. And until that day in the future, we're to persevere in the present, seeking the promises of God. Because in those promises is our great hope, our great contentment, now and forever. So that's what we're going to see today as we look at the life of Abraham once again. Our focus is going to be verses 13 to 16. Of Hebrews 11. I'm going to start the reading in verse 8. So follow along with me if you like as we listen now. This is God's holy, inspired word. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore there was born, even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Let's pray. Lord, now we would ask You to bless Your Word to us. We would ask You to teach us. We would ask You to open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things right here in the Scriptures. So we commit this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. How devastating verse 13 could seem. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. Isolate those words from the rest of the text and they seem to imply hopelessness. And isn't this exactly what the world charges and lays at the feet of Christians? The promises of God are empty promises. God is not a real God. What God says is not true. And sadly, it's the testimony not only of the world, but of too many who have sought Christ and maybe professed Christ, but have never tasted the realities of the promises of His grace. It says here that all these died in faith without receiving the promises. In other words, it's a common experience of believers to die in their faith, still waiting on all of the promises of God. Now, whether the writer here is talking specifically about Abraham and Sarah, the immediate context, or whether he has in view the larger context and all of those previously mentioned in the chapter, I don't really know, and I would say it really doesn't matter. This is the tension that we find even today. This is the reality of our life right now. Finding contentment in the moment, having received, as it were, a partial payment, a down payment, if you will, on the promises of God, and waiting for tomorrow for the fullness to come and be ours. And so we're exhorted to again think about Abraham. And what do we think when we think about Abraham as having not received the promises of God? Well, think about it. He was promised the land, right? And we saw a few weeks ago, he got up and he went to the land. He left the land that he had. He left his home. He left his family. He left his possessions, many of them. And he went to this promised land and he walked its length and its breadth. His eyes beheld the promised land. And yet he owned and possessed none of it in his lifetime, except for one small burial plot which he had to purchase at the time of Sarah's death. And so he didn't receive these. So much of it was still in the future, in the distance, yet to come. Still to come, long after his death, the deliverance of Israel from the nation of Egypt. Still to come was the failure of the people at Kadesh Barnea when God said, "Here's the land. It's now yours. You're free to take it. I'm ready to give it to you." And they denied Him and would not walk in faith. Still to come was the conquest of the land 40 years later as Joshua led them victoriously in the conquest of the promised land. And even more significantly, yet to come is that the glory of the Lord would cover the whole earth as the water covers the sea. Secondly, He was promised that He would become a great nation. That was part of that promise. And as we saw last week, He had to wait 25 years for the birth of Isaac. And at last, when He was very old, He and Sarah had that son. But just Isaac, just one son. One son. Hardly a great nation. But He was the son of the promise. He was the beginning of the fulfillment of the sand like the seashores and the stars in the heaven. But at His death, there was still no nation. He was thirdly promised that in Him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In Him, they would all be blessed. The truth was, you look at His life and He had conflict with His neighbors. He had to fight for His family. He had to fight for His place. He had to fight for His well-being. But God did grant Him a measure of favor and stature in the land. And God did, of course, protect Him while He was there. And to a degree, God blessed those who dealt with Abraham. But there was no worldwide influence in Abraham's day. There was no international church, no global missions, no worldwide evangelism. Not yet. Not in Abraham's day. The ultimate means for all of this was to come through his seed, through his offspring. Jesus made it clear in his day that all who believed in him were sons of Abraham, were connected and a part of the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham. And Paul explained that the promise to Abraham found its greatest fulfillment in the birth of Jesus himself. What was the seed of Abraham? Paul says it was Jesus. Not Isaac, but Jesus. This kind of clarity concerning the promises was distant and it was far off in Abraham's day. But still he experienced a portion of them, a part of that blessing. He tasted the promises and yet didn't fully receive them. And isn't this just how it is for you and for me? Isn't this the way it is in the Christian life concerning the promises of God? Over and over again, for instance, we're promised peace. God says, I will give you peace. My peace I leave with you, Jesus said. And certainly we experience the fruit of the Spirit known as peace. We're no longer at enmity with God. The war that we had before we became Christians between us and God is over. We're at peace with God. That's a reality. And in our circumstances, isn't it true that sometimes even ourselves, even you, are probably surprised that God gives you a settled peace amidst some incredible difficulties? Isn't that true? Have you experienced that kind of peace? It's there. It's a part of the grace of God. And sometimes it surprises us. But it's also true that we struggle with anxiety and worry and tears and suffering and a general restlessness and unsettledness that sometimes keeps you awake at night. And you think, where's the peace? Where's the peace? Well, we are, after all, still engaged in a great spiritual battle. I appreciate the name Evan, young warrior. We're in a battle. War and peace are not the same thing. Absolute peace, where there's no exception to it, where it's always reigning in its fullest, that awaits us in heaven. It's not yet. Not yet. God also promises us freedom from sin. Listen to this great promise in Romans 6. You probably know it, verse 6 and 7. It says, our old self was crucified with Christ in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. This is the promise of God to you. If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you are freed from your sin. And so we know that the guilt of sin is gone. It's removed. Christ has taken it from us. No longer in our account is our sin. It's been placed upon Jesus Christ. Its dominion is broken in our lives. In Jesus, we no longer have to sin. You can walk in victory. And yet we still sin, right? Every single day. Every day. In thought, word, indeed. And so we wait for a coming day, something that's not yet, when we will experience the absence of sin. It is coming, but it's not here. The same could be said about many other things. The promise of fellowship with Christ, for instance. We have union with Jesus Christ. We know that we've been united with Him in His life and in His death and in His resurrection. It's a reality. And yet our experience in this front wavers and it comes and it goes. There are times we enjoy deep fellowship with Christ here and now. And yet there are also times when we don't pursue Him as we should. We're not in the Word. We don't pray the way we ought to pray. We neglect the means of grace. So the fullness of that fellowship is not yet. So the question is, how do we live right now? What do we do with this? How do we walk by faith? Isn't that the point of Hebrews 11? It's a chapter on faith and how to live by faith. We've been saying all along, faith is not a passive thing. Faith is active, it's moving, it's responding and living and growing. So if we're going to call a sermon Faith Waits, we'd better understand what the nature of that waiting is all about. And again, we have the example now in the instruction of Abraham, the father of our faith. So here now is how we learn to walk by faith as we wait on the fullness of God's promises. Number one, you need to see the promises and welcome them. You need to see the promises and welcome them. I don't know if it's happened to you yet. It happened to me a long time ago now. I was about 40 when it hit me. I've always been nearsighted, which I guess means you can't see things far away. So I've had glasses most of my life. And I wore my glasses to help with that vision problem. But then I was standing there one day, and I was about 40, trying to read an article Jenny put up on a magnet on the refrigerator. And it's all blurry. What is this all about? I've always been able to read articles on the refrigerator. And that day I couldn't read it very well. And I was trying to figure out what was going on. It continued. Everything was blurry. So I went to my eye doctor. And of course, he told me I needed bifocals. And he said to make the top of my glasses one way and then make the bottom of my glasses another way. And then I can see things far away and I'll be able to see things up close both. He says, isn't that great? Well, I remember my dad griping about his bifocals. I didn't think it was great, and I was kind of grouchy about the whole thing. But eventually, I welcomed the idea. Eventually, I thought, you know, it would be good to be able to see things close and to be able to see things far away. And so now I have bifocals. The top's different than the bottom, but I can see at every range. That's what verse 13 is really getting at. Abraham saw the promises of God, and he welcomed them from afar. He saw them right there in his life, right where he was living. He knew that he would have to have a son. He knew that this would impact him. He got up that day, and he left his homeland, and he went to the promised land. It had an immediate impact. He saw that up close, and yet there were things about these promises that were far away. And God gave him the ability to see right here, right now, but also out there and far away. I was looking back in Hebrews as I was working on this and got back to Hebrews chapter 6 and realized that in Hebrews 6, the author was also talking about the promises of God in that context. And again, he was using Abraham as an example. He's saying, you know, Abraham waited patiently. He waited patiently. And there it says he received the promises of God. Isn't that interesting? Here we find that he didn't receive them. Back in Hebrews 6, he said he did receive them. And it seems contradictory, but I hope you're beginning to see there's not a contradiction here. But then there's this wonderful verse in Hebrews 6:19. It says, as he's talking about these promises, this hope which we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast. What a great thing to think about the promises of God as an anchor for your soul. See, this is what settles us right now, in the here and now. This is also what settles us in the future as we look down the road. And so what are we to do? Well, we're to see the promises of God and we're to welcome them. And I would say to you today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, this is the beginning point. You have to see the promises of God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the promise of the gospel. You put your faith and your trust not in your works, not in your efforts, not in your ability to be a good person, but you put them in Christ. And what God says is, I will save you from your sin. I will make you a new creature. And that's how a person becomes a Christian. We see these promises and we welcome them. We embrace them by faith. The only way you're going to find contentment for today and hope for a better tomorrow is if you look for the promises of God. If you see them and embrace them in faith and welcome them, it will be that link between today and tomorrow. Secondly, we are told that we need to understand our citizenship. Understand your citizenship. The end of verse 13 tells us that those before us confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Strangers and exiles on earth. If you've ever traveled to another country, then you know a little bit about what this means. No matter how much you may enjoy your destination, being there is always different than belonging there. Right? Being there is not the same as belonging there. And even people who've lived in a foreign land for a long period of time, where they've learned the language, they've settled into the routines of life, and they know their way around, they'll almost always tell you that they have a sense that they just don't quite belong. They're not an insider, they're an outsider. They don't feel like you feel living in Lafayette, where you know everything, you belong, you have an ownership here. It's not quite that way. They know in this sense that they're strangers and aliens and exiles and outsiders. Now, Abraham faced the reality of this when Sarah died. Back in Genesis chapter 23, and I'm not going to go back and read it to you, but it tells the story of Sarah's death and of Abraham's mourning. But he soon faced the reality that God had promised him this whole land. It was his in that sense. God said, I give you this land. It's yours. And yet he owned not even a small parcel of land. He didn't own enough property to bury his wife. There was no place to put her dead body. And so he went to the sons of Heth, and he had to negotiate with them and buy a field and a cave for 400 pieces of silver. And it was in that context, in verse 4 of that chapter, as he's talking to the sons of Heth, and as the reality of the promise and the incongruity of that, no place to bury my wife, that he says to them and confesses to them, he said, listen, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. What a strange thing. The land was his, but he knew there was a sense in which he didn't really belong. And so it is with us. We sing Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. And yet here we are, children of the Lord, and we don't really belong. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter said, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And Paul said in Philippians 3:20, he said, listen, your citizenship is in heaven. And he said it to the Philippian people who were filled with nationalistic pride. They loved being Roman citizens. They had a unique place in the Roman Empire, that this little city had been declared that it belonged to Rome. And if you were a Philippian, you were a Roman. And they were swelled with pride in that. And yet Paul had to say to them, you remember where your true citizenship is. It's in heaven. We should be careful about becoming too comfortable in this world. If we remember that our first allegiance is to Christ and His kingdom, then we'll find a good balance between being in the world, but not part of the world. All right, thirdly, we seek His kingdom. How do we live with this tension, the here and the not yet? We seek His kingdom. Why would Abraham declare himself a stranger and an exile? Verse 14, he explains, for those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country that is not their own. They're seeking a country that is not their own. Our greatest desire should be for God's kingdom to come. We should be more passionate about God's word and about God's law than our nation's words and our nation's laws. However involved we might be in politics, whether it's local or state or national, our first loyalty, our first concern should always be the rule of Christ. So Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus said we should seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Every day, this should be the thing that focuses our attention, that directs our lives, that sets our priorities, the kingdom of God. In the old days when someone presented his sword to the king, he was declaring his allegiance. He was, in essence, giving himself to the king, giving himself to the service of the king. Here, take my sword. It was as though he were saying, take my life, it is yours. Do with it as you wish. Command me, and I will go. We can live in the balance between what has been promised and what is realized when we do that with Christ. When we commit ourselves to His kingdom, every morning, you should tell the Lord, I am ready to serve you. My life is yours. Every morning we should acknowledge that He is our King. He is our Lord. He is our ruler. That's how you seek after another country. Fourth, don't look back. Don't look back. Verse 15. Indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. How many times does the Bible warn us about not looking back? It's a theme, Old Testament, New Testament. Don't look back, don't look back. It's said in a lot of different ways. Remember Lot's wife, as they were fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah, the angel said, don't look back. You're leaving that place. Do not look back. And of course, she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. The Israelites, as they're coming out of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, what are they doing? They keep looking back. Oh, I wish we could go back to Egypt. The cucumbers were so big there. They forgot about the slavery part. They forgot about the forced labor and the misery that caused them to cry out to God for deliverance. Looking back can cloud vision. Helps us to lose perspective. Jesus said that once you put your hand to the plow in faith and follow Him, don't look back. Paul taught that we should forget what lies behind and press on for the prize of the upward call that we have in Christ Jesus. And of course, what have we been finding in Hebrews? This is the theme, right? I mean, how many times have we seen it as we've gone through these chapters one at a time? What was the great temptation of the Hebrews? It was to go back, right? These are converted Jews. And times were troubling and they wanted the security of the old life. But would you just go back to Judaism? Back to our families that now are rejecting us? Away from Christ, away from these things that are causing pressure to mount against us. If we would simply go back, maybe our life would be easier. Maybe it would be better. What tempts you in your past? Old friends? Old habits? Old lifestyles? Listen, you will not find contentment. You will not find joy and satisfaction in yesterday's world. Not if you've come to Christ. There's no looking back, no going back. It's interesting to read here that we're told if Abraham had spent time looking back, if he'd spent time thinking about his old life, even he, the father of faith, would have considered going back. But he didn't. He didn't look back. Fifthly and finally, develop a desire for heaven. How do we bridge this gap, the here and the now and the future? Develop a desire for heaven. Look at verse 16. As it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. There's nothing wrong with looking forward to heaven. In fact, in one sense, you're already there. Remember what Ephesians 2 says? At our conversion, we were raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. See, you're in union with Christ. In one sense, you're already in heaven if you know Him, if you're a Christian. And so according to Colossians 3, 1 and 2, we're to keep seeking the things above where Christ is. And we're to set our minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians? Philippians 1:21 has puzzled a lot of people because it was there that he said, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." To die is gain. How could he say that? I know a lot of Christians that can't say that. They don't view death as a gain. They don't anticipate or look forward to their death. They fear death. Paul could only say that because he understood that there was a better country that awaited him, and he longed for heaven. He could happily keep living for Christ right here. For me to live as Christ, I'll stay here as long, Lord, as you want me to be here. I'll live life to its fullest while I'm here. I will serve you as my King as long as I'm here. But I can't wait to get to heaven, to die. That is gain. That is far better. Jesus said that He's gone to prepare a place for you. And while you wait for Him to come to take you home, you keep living by faith. That's the charge to you today. Understand that as you walk and serve and obey Christ, you are at the same time waiting by faith for the filling up of the promises of God. Don't be anxious about the realities of some dissatisfaction, some tension, some troubles that are in this life. Better days are coming. That's the promise of the gospel. All of the promises of God are real. You can taste them now. He's given you a down payment on them. But oh, the banquet feast that awaits us in heaven. That'll be a glorious day. You see the promises of God? Have you welcomed the promises of God into your heart from afar? If you do, those promises will become as real for you as they were for Abraham. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that you've already given us these promises. You've written them in your word. We can see them. There's so many of them. And Lord, we're beginning to experience them. Lord, we're tasting them. You're giving us bits and pieces and portions of them, sometimes greater, sometimes lesser. But Lord, we know that there's a great fullness that's yet to come. And we long for that. And we wait for that. Lord, we don't want to get caught up in living a life of discontentment where we're simply not happy right now. We always want the next thing. Lord, protect us from that. Lord, help us to live life to its fullest right now, to live for Christ today. But Lord, give us a vision for the fulfillment of these promises that are yet far off. These heavenly promises. This city that you've built for us. This place that you've made for us, where there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, where there'll be perfect, eternal fellowship with you and absolute satisfaction. So, Lord, thank you for Christ. Give us eyes of faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 116b is a psalm that talks about the ultimate freedom that we will have after death. And it's a psalm that helps us to realize we don't need to fear death, but we ought to look forward to it. It's the gateway to heaven. It's the gateway to better things that come through Jesus Christ. So we'll sing Psalm 116b together. After the benediction, 72g will be our doxology. Please stand as we sing. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen. No.